All right, as a rehearsal, very quickly, I want to see the thoughts that we looked at very quickly in the first two-thirds. We basically kind of looked at the first two-thirds of this psalm in 2 Samuel 22. We saw determination that David decides that I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And then he kind of recounts some of the things he went through. We saw his distress, verses 5 through 7. We saw his deliverance, that God pulled him out of so many difficulties. We saw his righteousness, that the reason he saw that the reason God had blessed him and delivered him was for his righteousness. And remember, it's not because he was righteous, but because God had enabled him to be righteous through his salvation. We saw also, number 5, the deserved results, that God will bless everyone that follows him, and he will bring judgment on those that don't follow him, with the unsavory, or I'm sorry, with the haughty, with the God will bring them down and so forth. And then we saw, last of all, the direction that David had in his life, that God would make his paths straight, make his way perfect. So we pick up number 7 in verse 34, and we're going to see the divine enablement in David's life. David recognizes, I did a lot of things, and people could have gathered around me and said, wow, look what David has done. Look who David is. And David's going to deflect all of that. May we, by the way, live our lives with a mirror, so to speak, that whenever anyone tries to praise us, that we just take that mirror and we just reflect that praise up to God, from whom it comes and from, you know, who deserves all of that praise. So David here sees a divine enablement starting in verse 34. Let's read verse 34. It says, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. A hind, by the way, is another word for a doe, a deer, a female deer. And a hind is just another word for a deer. And in other words, David says, God has made me swift in battle. He's showing here that he's gone out to fight the battles of the Lord, and God has made me swift in, you know, hunting down my enemies or escaping them, whatever it may be. God has enabled me to be swift. Verse 35, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. A lot of people are kind of in our modern anti-imperialistic world that we live in. A lot of people are offended by the concepts of war. And David praises God for teaching my hands to war. So many people say that war is awful. You should never do anything like war. But, you know, this is the way that the world has gone around in the past. And if you had a kingdom, you had people that were gunning for you. They'd come in. So a lot of the wars that David fought were in self-defense, that the Philistines came. And many others of the wars were just like when Israel went into Canaan. God told them, I want you to drive out Canaan. If we could call them holy wars, Israel was fighting the battles of the Lord. Israel was God's instrument to bring divine judgment on the Canaanites and, you know, several of those nations there. And so it's not an awful thing, a horrible thing. Now, war and the destruction, the killing of people, and I do know some people that are Christians that would say, I would never go and fight in a war at all, because if I'm fighting against someone and that person is an unbeliever, I don't want to be responsible for killing an unbeliever under any circumstances and sending that person to hell, even if they might be an enemy of our nation. You know, I want to reach out with the gospel instead. And I can see that sentiment, but war is all in the Bible, and a nation's, I do believe in a nation's sovereignty and a nation's right to, you know, carry out wars to protect itself and so forth. And we'll save the discussions for another day about imperialism and taking over the world and all that type of thing. But but David, and by the way, the Bible says that God is a man of war. God, Jesus is a warrior. One day Jesus is going to come. He's going to fight the biggest war that's ever been fought. He's going to kill the most people that have ever been killed. All of the unbelievers that have rejected him and set themselves against him, God is going to bring that justice in a bloody battle. One at the tribulation period, another one 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. God is going to shed much blood in a just way. So I know that there are horrible things that happen in war, atrocities, but war was necessary here for the nation of Israel, and David recognizes that God has taught my hands to war. God is, so he sees a divine enablement, that as I've gone into battle and fought, I've seen God do things that I could have never done on my own. And then an interesting thing, on the heels of this war, in verse 36, he says, "You've given me the shield of thy salvation." So he says, maybe we could think about the shield, which is thy salvation. David says, I've gone to battle. And by the way, the word salvation here, the word salvation broadly means deliverance. It doesn't only mean salvation from hell, although David obviously did experience that. But here in this context, I think he's saying that God has delivered him in battle. And God had given him the shield of his deliverance. Whenever he went to battle, here's a nugget of truth for you. David fought many battles. David never died in battle, ever. He died a natural death at the end of his life. And all the battles that David went through, his life was in danger many times, but always he had this invisible force field, this shield of protection around him, that was God's salvation, God's deliverance for him. And so he recognizes that. He says, and we're going to see the pronouns thy and your. You know, David's going to push everything to God in this whole psalm. But the deliverance that he had was God's shield. And then he says a really interesting phrase, and thy gentleness hath made me great. There are a lot of people who claim to be great at this and that, and it can be debatable. You know, a child can hit a shot on an 8-foot basketball rim and say, "Hey, I'm great!" And oh yeah, you're great. Muhammad Ali proclaimed himself the greatest in the world at age, I think he was about 22 when he had won a particular fight. He says, "I must be the greatest," and so he on. Throughout the rest of his life, he proclaimed himself, and he never, if anyone ever called him the greatest boxer of all time, he never disagreed with them, you know. And people define greatness in different ways. And David was great, but he says, I didn't become great because of my, and you could do a long list, what's your resume? Well, I became great because of my experience. I'm great because of my wars, my battles that I've fought. I'm great because of all the people that I've gathered around me that lift me up. And but he says, what made me great is God's gentleness. Really, really interesting. Because a lot of times people point to other things about God. Or for instance, if someone is a warrior that has been trained by someone, they would say, well, I was made great by the discipline that they instilled in me. The fact that they never let me quit. They pushed me. But David says it was God's gentleness that made him great. And maybe we could think about it from the perspective of God's patience. By the way, literally, the Hebrew could be translated thy answers. We could point to where David had been in distress and prayed to God, and God had answered him, so answered prayer. But gentleness has, you know, it's a broad aspect. It can have to do with patience. David says, all the times that I messed up, that God could have said, all right, that's it. Let's take David and let's throw him on the trash heap and let's get somebody else. But no, God was gentle with him. He didn't run him into the ground and destroy him. He patiently gave him another chance. And that, if we could put it this way, David says, that gave me room to grow and to learn from my mistakes and to thank you for your patience. So what a wonderful phrase, thy gentleness hath made me great. This ought to speak to us as authorities, if we have any authority, whether someone's a government official. We've all heard about the regimes in the past in other countries, and you know, in this country too, it's sometimes when someone has a government office and they really pound on those under them, they bludgeon them into submission, and they try to squeeze everything out of them, they crack the whip. That's not the way to surround yourself with great people. To help them become great is not by pushing them down, but by being gentle. We can all learn this as parents. We can learn this as employers. You know, whenever people have any avenue of authority, the way to be the best authority is through gentleness. And so many times, men especially, and women sometimes too, but men especially, they think, well, if I'm gentle, they'll take that as a sign of weakness and they'll try to exploit that. And they'll try to treat me like a doormat. You know, I need to show them who's boss and be firm. You know, David said, I'm so glad God was gentle with me. And his gentleness made me great. Let's go on. Look at, look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. What David says about God here, he says that it was your shield that protected me. It was your gentleness that made me great. He just points to God for the enablement that he has in his life. Look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 17. It reminds us of what God says about all of our provision. Deuteronomy 8, 17, it's warning Israel when they go into the promised land and they have all that they need and they start to be lifted up. It says, "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." We always need that reminder. Remember several years ago when President Obama said, whatever you have as a business, as a small business, large business, you didn't build that. You know, and people, their sensibilities were offended by that. Oh, what do you, the government didn't do this for me. You know, I worked hard. But he says, no, you know, the roads were built by the government that you used to transport your goods. So that concept, and, you know, we're not going to get into that of whether big government is, you know, necessary to help, you know, businesses thrive. But this is definitely true with our relationship with God. That everything we have, someone could say, well, the reason I have all this money is because I spent the time. I got a good education. I worked hard. I, by the sweat of my brow, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. And then God says, okay, well, fine, you worked hard. But who gave you the ability to work? If God could take, at any point, God could pull something out and the whole thing falls apart like a house of cards. And so David recognizes that it was God that made me great. It wasn't my own abilities. Let's go on back in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 37, still continuing in this enablement from God. David says, "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle." So he says, you know, there are a lot of things that I could point to from a power standpoint, our armies and our military victories, but I recognize it's because God enlarged our steps, because God girded us, girded me with strength to the battle. You know, you can almost hear David in the back of his mind saying, imagine the flip side. Imagine if we had gone into these battles and had not had God on our side. Can we ever... Sometimes it sounds hypothetical. This is not very hypothetical. Just imagine if God hadn't done what he had done. There are invisible things that happen. We've talked about angels doing things that we can't even see. What if those invisible angels hadn't done those invisible things that we don't even know about? Imagine what it could have been. Listen to Psalm 124. David also, in another psalm, says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side..." Now may Israel say, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us." If we can just take a step back sometimes and say, God, I recognize what you've done in my life, and had you not been there, man, the whole thing, the outcome would have been totally different. We just had, you know, the birth of our son Noah, and I've thought about this in the past. I thought about this time. It's pretty amazing. It's a miracle when a baby is born healthy, that all the systems that go on in the body, all the millions and probably billions of things that could go wrong, you know, a wrong sequence in the DNA, or, you know, the digestive system isn't working right, or the eyes don't work, the ears don't work. How many things have to go right to have a baby born healthy? And we just have to take a step back. By the way, some people say, well, isn't evolution great to be able to figure all that out? It's the design is much more complex than anything could ever. I mean, when we get out the mathematical computations, you can't even figure out the probabilities of that happening without God. But imagine if God were to take his hand off at any step in the process, that development, the Bible talks about that being fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. It says when people can't even see in that invisible place to us, the mother's womb, all the things that are growing and developing. And imagine if at any point God decided to take a nap or a vacation. And God is he does all these things at the same time. But imagine if God weren't there. You know, some people, when they look at their past, they tell a story. You know, fishing stories? Anyone ever heard a fishing story? Anyone ever told a fishing story? You know, that the old saying goes, when you tell the catching of the fish gets bigger and bigger every time. And that fish was enormous. He weighed 100,000 pounds, and I got him with my little fishing line. Imagine if we could do that with God, that we go back and we tell the story. Can we do this in our lives? That we go back and we tell the story of what God did for us. And in the retelling, does God become bigger and bigger in our minds? I'm not saying that we're telling tall tales and fish stories, but can we recognize God's place in a story more and more until it finally matches with reality? Until we finally see that the whole thing was God. At first, I was thinking, man, I did this, and then there's this one part that I couldn't have done on my own, but God reached in. Can we see that it was God the whole way through, and make that fish story big until we finally get it up to reality that God did the entire thing? Where would we be? Who would we be if not for the Lord? And so the divine enablement that David sees. And then number 8, and this will carry through the end of the chapter. I'm sorry, we'll do 2 more. Number 8 is dominion. David sees that he has a dominion that came through God. And that dominion, I mean, about people being under his authority, and that God is the one who made all that happen. Look at verse 40, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 40, and let's read down through 46. It says, "For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me thou hast subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places." So there's kind of 3 divisions here in this dominion that David has. Some of it were people that fought against him. They rose up against him, and God gave him dominion over them so that he destroyed them in battle. He says he has given him the necks of his enemies. God subdued them under him. And then he talks about his own people. Interesting that God placed his own people under him. We see that in verse 44, "Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people." There were many times in David's kingdom and his life that his own people strove against him. It happened before he was king. It happened after he was king. When he was being chased by Saul, it wasn't just Saul, it was also his people. David had been a commanding general in Saul's army, and he was a great general. It says that he went out and came in before the people. That is, he would go out, you know, when they were going out to battle, they would have this fanfare, and David led the army. And then he would come back in victorious, and they would salute him, and they would praise his exploits. And then those people that were under his authority, he was a general, you know, he was under King Saul, but Saul had given him men, and Saul turned those men against him. And they chased him, and Saul took men and chased him for a decade over hills and valleys and in caves. And the strivings of his people, they were his own people. And he had fought with them and for them. It all started when he fought against Goliath. He delivered his people from Goliath and from that shame and so forth. And then after he's king, there's one mutiny after another. There were at first, they were from the house of Saul. People that, you know, there was Saul's son Ishbosheth, and he tried to raise up people against David and Abner and so forth. And then there were even people in his own family, Absalom. And there's going to be more people after this. When he comes time to hand over the reins to Solomon, he's got another son, Adonijah, that wants to become king. And he's surrounded by risings up from his own people. And how do you fix that? He says, God did it. God, he delivered me from the strivings of my people. And this is a very different way that you fix it. When the enemies rose up against him, he went out and killed them. David didn't want to kill his own people. So how do you reunify the kingdom? Only God could do this. You know, you can't just go, okay, you guys, you get back in line. Anybody that steps out of line, I'm going to kill you. You don't have submission there. You have people, you see this in foreign countries. You see this in the old Soviet Empire. You see this in the old, in China, where you have dictators that push the people down. And the people don't love being pushed down like that. They don't respect their dictators. They fear them. But David says that God has caused people, there's another passage, we could see it, look in verse 48. It says, and this is in another section, but I'll just mention it very quickly. It says, it is God that avengeth me and that bringeth down the people under me. And there's another passage in Psalms where it uses the word submit. Thou hast placed the people under me. And so David realizes the only way, and again, this is what we should know as any authorities, government authorities, parents, employers, that if we're struggling with people under our authority, oh, they're talking about mutiny, they're rebelling, they're disrespecting. How do you get them under? How do you get them to be the right people under your authority? We have to look to God. God can do things that we could never do. You can never say, well, I'm going to snap my fingers and I'm going to cause them to love me. You can't make people love you and submit to your authority. But we ought to pray that God would do this. David recognized God did this, and we ought to do the same thing. You can't just crack the whip and make people love you and submit to you. So he talks about his own people, and then again he talks about the heathen. These heathen people submitted themselves. Some people came from around. They had heard of the exploits of David, and they came and they said, we want to make a peace treaty with you. And they had never even met him before. They didn't know him. But he says, as soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Then God did this. God just caused a fear of himself, a fear of God and a fear of Israel came upon many of these surrounding nations. And David says, and by the way, David expanded the kingdom, but a lot of that, and then Solomon after him expanded the kingdom, and a lot of that was through peace. David didn't conquer all the nations, but because David conquered some, others submitted themselves. And they realized it'd be better to be joining these people than to fight against them and have them destroy us also. So David recognizes that he has this dominion that grows, and it's only because of God. And so he recognizes God, God's hand and God's place and all that. Look at Genesis chapter 39. We need to recognize that God gives favor that people can't accomplish on their own. I know that our society nowadays is built on polling. We do that a lot. What's the approval rating? Should I run for office? Well, let's test the wind and let's see which way the wind is blowing. And if people like me, I'll do this. And whatever, you know, this, let's find out what people want and we'll do that. Even if it's wrong, I'll do that because it's what they want so I can get reelected. And it's all about trying to gain favor among people. And we need to know that God is the one who gives and sometimes takes for his own reasons favor. I love what it says. Look at Genesis 39:21. Joseph's a prisoner. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. It says in, well, don't turn there, but in Exodus 12, the Egyptians had been ruling over the Israelites in Egypt for a while. Now it's time to go, and God brings the 10 plagues. And it says, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And all throughout the Bible, you see this with Ezra and Nehemiah, that the reason that the kings said, hey, I want you to go, is this out of the blue? Why would the king say, okay, I want you to take this much money and this many men and go hundreds of miles away and build a temple for your God, or go and rebuild the wall? It's because God gave them favor in the sight of these unbelieving rulers. And so David recognizes that having dominion over a people and having them submit to you, that favor comes from God. We ought to pray for that. If there's any interpersonal struggle you have, by the way, it doesn't have to be someone under your authority. It could be a peer, it could be a coworker or a neighbor, a loved one, and there's a friction. How do you fix it? We ought to pray that God would give us favor, because we can't create favor out of thin air. You can't. A lot of government officials, they try to bludgeon people, and it doesn't result in submission. It might result in fearful obedience, but not submission of the heart. Sometimes people try to buy favor. Well, and this is what's happening in our government right now. We'll print money, we'll give people thousands of dollars, and they'll re-up us for the next go-around. You know, we'll buy favor. You can't buy favor. Favor comes from the Lord. We ought to pray for that. There's two things that you can do. You pray, and then you live righteously. And when you live righteously, then God will do whatever we need. But David just recognizes that submission from other people, it comes as a gift from God, and he recognizes God for that. And then number 9, this is kind of a summary, summing up the rest of the psalm. Number 9 is that David has a detection of God in everything. We talked about this earlier, but last week. Two people can look at the same situation, and one can see a stroke of good luck, chance, wow, karma, whatever you want to call it. And other people see that that was God. And which one are we? Are we people? And by the way, sometimes people don't even recognize anything. They just go on. Oh, that was neat. Anyway, and they just go on like nothing ever happened. But I'm glad I'm still alive, and I'll try not to do that mistake again. But we need to see God. And so David, he sees God everywhere, and then he, as we said, he uses a mirror and he deflects wherever someone would appraise someone else. He wants to deflect and point to God in every way. So look at verse 47. It says, "The Lord liveth. I know that God's alive for what I've seen. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore." I love, I tried to emphasize in there, but if you ever read Psalms like this, notice where the emphasis should be. David is pointing to God. Some people think it's me. How do you do it, David? He says, no, it's not me, it's God. God is the one that lifts me up, puts other people down, delivers me. So David lived in this reality of, and he knew all the power for everything in his life came from God, and he's pointing up to God. Yesterday, I was in a grocery store. Don't ask me what I was doing shopping, but anyway, grocery shopping. But I was walking down the aisle, and I overheard this conversation. One of them I recognized as one of the employees, and then another, I don't know if they're an employee that was off duty. But they were having this conversation. They're 20-somethings in this grocery store, guy and a girl. And the guy was saying to, or the girl said something like, when I came upon the conversation in the middle of it, you got to be careful, you know, in case you go broke. And he said something like, oh, well, it'd be almost impossible for me to go broke, you know, with the amount of money I have in savings, you know, it'd be almost impossible for me to go broke. And I'm just kind of chuckling to myself as I walked by this. And he said, you know, if I were, my car broke down, I'd probably have enough to, you know, get another used car as much as I have in savings. And I thought, this guy's kind of short-sighted. You know, there's lots of reasons that people can go broke like that. And I don't know a lot in life, but I do know enough to never make a statement like that. It would be almost impossible for me to go broke. If I ever said that, I'd be like watching out for the lightning to come, or watching for God. You could never make me go broke. I have so much money in my savings. I could probably even buy a used car if my car were to break down. But you know, you look back, and you know, when we were younger, certain thoughts come into our minds. That was a guy And I don't know anything about him in his personal life. I didn't interrupt and, you know, say, you know, you ought to be careful. You could go broke tomorrow. I didn't do anything like that. But that was a guy that really wasn't incorporating God into his thinking. God gives us everything we have. It could be gone in a second. Remember what Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we need to know, and Job was saying that at rock bottom, but when we're on the mountaintop, we should say the Lord gave and the Lord could take away. So I will be faithful with what he's given me, and I will recognize him as the giver of everything, and I'll never say it could never go away. And it could go away in a second. It's just whether or not God wants to take it away or whether or not the devil wants to go to God and say, hey, let me take it away like he did with Job. Look at James chapter 4. This, as I was overhearing that conversation, I thought about this passage, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Here's another conversation of someone that is just making plans without God. They're not incorporating God in their thinking at all. It says, James 4, 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Whenever we make plans, do you ever incorporate God into your plans? Or you say, no, just like this. By the way, did that sound very unspiritual? Did this sound like a conversation that someone would have that says, I hate God? I don't care what God says and thinks. I'm going to do what I want to do. It doesn't say that. They just are not including God in their plans. They're just being practical atheists, like all of us can be sometimes. If we ever make a decision without God, in that moment, we're being practical atheists. Now, we know that there's a God, but when we don't involve him in our thinking, in our thought patterns, in our processes, we can be just like this. It says, even when you decide, what are you going to do? You should say, if the Lord will. If God wants me to do, look at what it says. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Let alone doing this or that. Just being alive tomorrow to do something is only if God wants it to happen. And so David, at every point, he says, if I'm going to make plans, I'm going to involve God in those plans. If I look at my current situation, I'm going to involve God in my current situation and say, I have what I have because of God. If I look at my past, I'm going to involve God in my past and say, all this happened because of God. David just sees God in every point, at every turn, in every corner, behind every bush, in every bush. I'm not saying that God is the bush. There's pantheism. God's not everything, but God is in everything. It's called the immanence of God. He inhabits his creation. He does all these things. Look at Acts chapter 22. Let's contrast David's attitude with a couple of the kings of the earth. So here's David. He's on top of the world as king. He's king, the number one head honcho over Jerusalem, over Israel. And he says, everything here is only because of God. What happens, and this doesn't always happen, but let's contrast his attitude with a couple of godless kings. So Acts 12 is a man named Herod, one of the Herods. It says in verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And it doesn't say that Herod said anything. I don't know if he said anything or if he just thought it, but he just thought, he just sat there and he received that. And he thought, yeah, you guys are on to something. I think I might be a god. I am wonderful. And then verse 23, it says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost right there on the spot in front of everybody. And I think everyone changed their minds and said, I don't think he's a god actually, because anyway, but what a moment there in the moment. And it doesn't say he said, I hate God, but he just didn't give God the glory. He received the praise without reflecting it back to God. And he died on the spot. And wow, my hand is up. Anyone that glad that doesn't happen whenever we have received praise and even sought it and even wished that it would keep coming? Man, say how wonderful I am. You know, tell me more about my eyes. There's an old Bugs Bunny cartoon. Anyway, but we love the praise of men. Be careful about that praise of men, because God says if they give it to you, that's all you get. If that's what you did it for. But it could go even worse. We could be judged by God for not giving him the glory. David says, I'm going to give God the glory for everything in my life. And by the way, he was before Herod. But if Herod had been first, he would have said, I don't want to be another Herod. I'm going to give God the glory. Here's David was also before another man, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at two verses here in Daniel 4. Verses 30 and 31. I always come back. This is one of the famous passages in the Bible of someone that lifted himself up and was brought down. And we need to always keep him in mind. Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, this is in Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar is writing this. Nebuchadnezzar wrote Daniel 4. And it was recorded. And obviously Daniel wrote it as well. But Nebuchadnezzar writes this letter to the world and says, give God the glory. Let me tell you about when I didn't give God the glory, what happened. So part of this, verses 30 and 31, it says, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. In other words, God is saying, let's find out if this is really because of you. And if we ever take glory, if we ever lift up ourselves, he goes on in this passage to say that anybody that exalts himself, God is able to abase. He found that out the hard way. May we not find, we don't have to find out the hard way. Experience is not the best teacher. It's a hard teacher. But may we learn from David to glorify God, to see God in every area, past, present, future. And again, a lot of this psalm has looked at David's past. Psalm 50. Let's look at two more places and we'll be done. And they're both in Psalms. Psalm 50, and then we'll finish in Psalm 29. But look at Psalm 50 and verse 15. Psalm 5015. 50, 15. And here's what the psalmist says here. It says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And whenever I come to this verse, I often, the part for me, and by the way, sometimes there are many times that I don't immediately call upon God, but probably the biggest failing in my life as I look back on this verse is that last section. There's four parts to this verse. There's a day of trouble, and then you call upon God in the day of trouble, and then God delivers, but then there's that last point. It says, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It sounds like one of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt glorify me. This is a command from God that it points to this truth, by the way, that whenever we have trouble and God delivers us, God doesn't deliver us just so that we can be delivered. God delivers us so that he can be glorified, so that we will take that mirror and shine it back up to him and use it as a platform to spread God in the world, to tell the world about how wonderful God is. Where are you today in this process? Those four things. There's a day of trouble. Maybe you're in the middle of a day of trouble, or maybe everything is smooth sailing, so the day of trouble is just right around the corner. That's our the day of trouble is either now or it's coming. Our lives are filled with trouble. And it doesn't mean we're out of God's will. The disciples were in the storm when Jesus was with them in the boat. So the storm came on the boat when Jesus was there. It doesn't mean that you're always in sin. But if you're in a day of trouble, where are you in this process? Maybe you're in the day of trouble and you're calling out to God for deliverance. Or maybe God's in the process, or maybe God has just delivered you, and maybe you're at that last point where God is saying, are you going to glorify me? Are you going to use, and by the way, I'm not saying that you have to, you know, get up on every social media platform. You know, if you don't have 7 social media platforms to glorify God, you need to go out, you know, whatever people want to do on social media is their own business. But maybe it's to a person, maybe it's to a family member, maybe it's to your church, maybe it's to anyone that God gives you a sphere of influence. God wants you to influence them with this thought that God delivered me and I'm going to glorify him. Because there might be somebody that's in the day of trouble and is wondering what to do. And when you glorify them, you tell them to call out to God in the day of trouble because he delivered me and he can deliver you. And God does all these things for a reason. And he wants us to be overtly glorifying of him. Not just, you know, if somebody asks me, if they come up and ask me, how did it happen? Then I'll say, okay, I'll quietly bring him over into a corner and say, it was God, okay? Don't tell anybody, but the truth is, it was God. God wants us to initiate these conversations. He wants us to go out and proclaim him from the housetops. There's a saying in sports that people should act like they've been there before. You ever heard that phrase? You know, maybe there's somebody that it's not in the championship game, it's not in the Super Bowl, it's in a low level, maybe it's in a preseason game. And a person hits a basket in a preseason game and they start jumping up and down and screaming, yeah, like they just won the championship. And the people who just won the championship last year, or the older people, the sports veterans, they look at that rookie and they say, you know, settle down, you know, don't get too excited because it's not the Super Bowl. You haven't won anything yet. You just hit one basket here. And that's the way that we often are with God. You know, don't act like this was some wonderful thing. Don't overreact. It was just, you know, okay, so God provided you a meal. God provided your rent for this month. Okay, it's not that big a deal. No, don't act like that. We can act like it was the Super Bowl because it was God that did it, and God did it so that we would respond overtly. And David, that's what this whole chapter is. It's one of the longest chapters in all of 2 Samuel. And in it, David just takes his time. He says, let's just push pause on everything. We're not going to fight a battle today. Everyone, we're just going to gather together. We're going to sit down and we're just going to look up and recognize God. And by the way, the next battle, he's not fighting a battle on this day, but that next battle coming could be directly influenced by what I do today of glorifying God for the past. And so many times people say, well, I don't really have time to just pray. I don't have time to just glorify God. My life is too busy. I'm go, go, go. We need to push pause and just reflect on God and see. And I have a future decision. Where's God going to be in that decision? I have a current status. I have a current reality that all my needs are met. Why did that happen? I have these past things that I can look back to. Why did that happen? And David can see God everywhere in his life, and he chooses to glorify God. And let's finish with this, Psalm 29. Again, this is a psalm of David. And he's doing this in his own life, and here he's begging for other people to do this as well. Psalm 29, verse 1, it says, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So he's talking to mighty people. He says, O ye mighty, don't think that this was you. And by the way, that word give doesn't mean, it means to ascribe this unto the Lord. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have glory and we need to give him, oh, look at God up in heaven. Oh, he's so poor and paltry. We need to do something for God. What should we do? Let's give him glory. You know, God has glory, but this means to recognize that he is glorious, to recognize the glory that he has, and that your might came from him. We're not mighty and God is weak, and we need to give God strength. We ascribe that he is strong and that he is glorious. And David is begging the people around him, don't just look at who you have and say, look how mighty I am. No, look up to God and say, everything I have came from God. And David waxes eloquent. Can we, in our spirit, just take time to pray and thank God for his gloriousness and then go out and show other people and give unto the Lord the glory? It doesn't say give. Don't flatter. We're not going to flatter God. You know what flattery is? When you ascribe something to someone that it's not really true. you give lies. Oh, you're the, that painting you did, that's like the next Mona Lisa. That's the greatest thing I've ever seen. You know, you don't make up something and bless his heart, that's awful, you know. But it says, give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto his name. You can never give God too much. You can never say that God is more glorious than he really is. But give him what he actually deserves. He deserves more than we can give, by the way. He is more gracious to us. We would be in hell today if it weren't for him. And we got to be in heaven. We get to live in heaven with Jesus as one of his brothers or sisters. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ. We're going to inherit the universe one day when we should be in hell. And God is to be glorified for all that. And think of all the physical things. We have financial things. We have medical issues. We have relational things. Whenever anything good happens, every good gift and every perfect gift, it's from above. God did it. And we need to recognize God and then spend our time glorifying him. Deflect all that praise. Be a sounding board for God, for his glory. The world needs to know how wonderful God is. That's why a lot of people are not saved, because they don't know how wonderful God is. And we have the opportunity to show them. That's why we're here. Let's pray together.